So we finished Hebrews chapter 6 last time, so we're ready to start chapter 7. This is a 13 chapter book, so we are in this chapter reaching somewhere in here about the halfway point of our study of the book of Hebrews. How much of what we have studied from the book of Hebrews thus far has made a strong point in exalting Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, that's how the book began. Do we recall the very beginning of the book when he was reminding us of how God spoke before in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made the worlds? And the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 was showing how Christ, who he is and how great he is. He is not merely an angel. He is far greater because God spoke to him and said on the resurrected him and said, on this day I have begotten thee. Christ is the Son of God. And so then we started chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. And we'd better not neglect this great salvation. Here we have the words from God's own Son that carries greater weight, being that it is from Him. We get to the end of chapter 2, He's showing us who Christ is, the one that was made complete through His sufferings, and having suffered all that He had in the flesh and overcome every temptation, then God put him in the position as high priest. And so the high priesthood of Christ was introduced at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. And he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, making reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the last verse of chapter 2, Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He's able to help us in our temptations. So then chapter 3 begins with the encouragement for us to consider the apostle and high priest that we have. So we need to be considering him and who he is and the position that he has as high priest, and not be like that those Israelites who turned away from the Lord and ended up losing their souls in their unbelief. So we need to exhort each other so that doesn't happen. And then chapter 4 continues with that, but then chapter 4 also ends again by reminding us of this high priest that we have, which we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, this is that high priest, the verse before that, Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing that then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So much of this book, we need to listen to him. We need to follow him. He's there to help us. And then, that, of course, that's what he says in verse 16. As we follow him, we have the one that who left the steps for us to follow and run in that race ahead of us, that we can overcome temptation, that we can grow spiritually to be complete. But Christ, in his position as high priest and who he is as high priest, is not equal to the high priest that we read about and that existed under the law of Moses. And that's what chapter 5 was centered in. Those high priests that he says were taken among men, they are ordained for men and things pertaining to God, and to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's how he started Hebrews 5 verse 1. And certainly, without question, the high priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament, served as a shadow for Christ who was to come in his priesthood. Now, some of the things that the priest did, Christ, we see similarities to it with a spiritual application, But then many of the things that the high priest about them showed how they weren't like Christ, that what Christ was going to be in his high priesthood was something far greater. And that's a big part of what Hebrews 5 teaches about. And so the high priest that we read about in the Old Testament, those of the order of Aaron, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then also for the people. But with Christ, he did not have to offer sins for himself. He had none. So there is a big point made there about Christ and how he was different and far greater than any of those earthly priests. Well, as such, I mean, Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron. And so then we got to verse 6 of chapter 5, which we want to go back there. So when he's talking about Christ and his high priesthood and actually making a contrast with the priests of the order of Aaron from the law of Moses, Christ's high priesthood is far greater and is of a different order. Well, what order is his priesthood of? Not of Aaron. Of whom? Well, that fulfills the prophecy that we have from Psalm 110 and verse 4, which he quotes in Hebrews 5 verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, so he quotes that, and then about Christ in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so there's verse 10, again quoting that prophecy, that verse from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Well, could any of the priests of the order of Aaron do what he described there in verses 8 and 9 that Christ did? Clearly not. So this is a far greater priesthood that he occupies and that no one of the order of Aaron could do. But there was a lot more that he was going to have to say about that. And that's what he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. So there was much more to come on this subject about Christ's high priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. But before going into that, because these things are hard to be uttered, it's difficult. And as we looked at the end of our time last week, and as he goes on to make clear at these last few verses of Hebrews chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, God's word contains different levels of food, which is the analogy that he uses there, from the milk for the babies, the spiritual babies, to the strong meat for those who are spiritually complete. And, of course, all points in between and along the way. So his word is not all the same. It's not all the same consistency as far as food would go. So he makes that comparison. He also makes the comparison or uses the terms about the principles that are therein. There are first principles that he equates with that milk. Well, then obviously there are deeper principles in God's word. And chapter 6 begins... I mean, he ends chapter 5 and goes on into chapter 6, really serving as an interlude before getting into more details about Melchizedek, which now is where we're starting in Hebrews 7. But he had more to say about that, which he does in chapter 7. But before doing that, he had to deal with that problem that these brethren had there that he's writing to, in that they were still on the milk of the word where they should have been growing more. And so they receive correction and a rebuke for that. So then we, all Christians, are told, commanded, encouraged to lead these first principles of the doctrine of Christ. We have to grow beyond the milk. We've got to go on to the strong meat. We need to go on to perfection, as he tells us in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. And he gives into some of the details of what those first principles are. They are vital. They're essential. They're our foundation. But then we have to build on that foundation, and we have to go on and grow in Christ and try to follow Christ to grow to be complete as he is. Then we'll get to the end of chapter 6. He gives Abraham as an example to follow of faith and patience, who inherited the promises, and God swore to him and made an oath. And it is impossible for God to lie, and he made an oath to Abraham. Well, Abraham believed God, and Abraham followed God and was rewarded and ultimately inherited the promises. Now, the one who is the greatest of all is the example to follow in that. As we got to the last two verses of Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And he said, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's where he circles back and gets back to that point where he was, where he finished in verse 10 of Hebrews 5. Now he's ready to go on and say these things, teach these things about Christ, his high priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. So there's the third time. We had chapter 5 and verse 6, and then chapter 5, verse 10, and now chapter 6, verse 20. That was the third time. Three times in the span of those two chapters, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, where he says, "And the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A prophecy of Christ and his high priesthood, being after that order, not the order of Aaron. So that's a big point that he's making here in this section of Hebrews, as he started at the end of chapter 2 and has continued on, teaching about Christ and his position as high priest, which is his high priesthood is an eternal one, and so it is not after the order of Aaron. And there were shortcomings with the high priests of the Old Testament, those of the order of Aaron. Christ's high priesthood is of a far greater order, and that's going to be the central subject of Hebrews chapter 7 that we're going to look at. So but to teach about that order, that priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, he's going to be teaching about Melchizedek. These things that he's going to say, using the very words that he used about this material back in chapter 5, verse 11, these things are hard to, they're difficult, hard to be uttered. I mean, these are not easy things to understand. People get mixed up a lot on this, and I've heard a lot of different things proposed or stated about Melchizedek, and a big part of the problem comes a lot of times when people have made up their minds. They already have made conclusions about things, and so their faith is not from hearing God's word here about what who Melchizedek is and the high priesthood of Christ after that order. But if we've already decided what we believe about who he was and we're not going to let God teach us about that, then our faith is in the wrong thing, because our faith in God must come from hearing God's word, Romans 10:17. If we believe something about Melchizedek or anybody else or anything else that is not based in what that's in matters of life and godliness, if we have religious beliefs that aren't found in the word of God, what do we need to do? We need to discard those. it's very easy to believe wrong things. And this is the book that teaches what are the right things, also exposes what are the wrong things. And if there are things that we believe that, if what we believe or what we've thought about Melchizedek or anything else, if it's not supported by what God says in his word, then what do we need to do? We need to change what we believe about it. And what we believe about anything in the realm of life and godliness needs to be based in what God says in his word. That is obviously true here in this chapter. But if we have some preconceived notions and other things, then we may struggle in here. But if we just let God teach I mean, it's there are things that about this that we're not going to be able to definitively say because God doesn't. But there are some very obvious points that that we can understand about Melchizedek and ultimately about Christ. That's the important thing here. But this this Melchizedek now, so we're going to get into that. And all right. So here we're, we have somebody that was mentioned twice in Hebrews 5 and then again in Hebrews 6. Just those verses I'll repeat again. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, and then Hebrews 6, verse 20. So three times Melchizedek was mentioned in thus far in Hebrews, three different verses. And so the verse 1 of chapter 7 is going to be the fourth time he's mentioned, the fourth verse in Hebrews that he's mentioned. Now, of course, he's going to be mentioned in a lot more of the verses in Hebrews 7. But the interesting thing is with the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 7, that means we have four verses where Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Well, how many verses teach about Melchizedek prior to the book of Hebrews in the Bible? Four. So we've already equaled, we get to chapter 7, verse 1, we've already equaled the number of verses that that speak about Melchizedek here in the book of Hebrews than what's in the entire Bible otherwise. Again, that is to say, there's not much that we find in God's Word about Melchizedek. But he's going to be teaching in chapter 7 here about that, what is very brief information, but sufficient information to make the point. And it's why we're told about him in the first place. So what we need to do is go back to the book of Genesis to chapter 14. And it's verses 18 through 20 there where we find this material about Melchizedek. So this is where we first read about him in the Bible. In fact, it's the only place we read about him in the Bible other than that one verse in Psalm that's a prophecy of Christ's priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek, and then what we're taught here in Hebrews about it. So really, these three verses in Genesis 14, this is the basis of what he's going to be teaching about here in Hebrews 7. So not a lot there, but let's look at it. Genesis chapter 14, let's read verses 18 through 20. Brother Ted, can you read that for us?
And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the most holy God. And he blessed them and said, "Blessed are the people and the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed to be the most high God, which hath delivered thee, thy enemy, into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all.
All right, well, there it is. That's all that we're told about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, other than the fact that the Psalm 110, verse 4 mentions him, and that as the Lord swore the oath that Christ would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But as far as about Melchizedek himself, those are the three verses. So as we look at this, one of the central questions that we need to ask that is going to be very pertinent to his points that he's making here, is Melchizedek, is he merely or strictly a man, just like we are, just like Abraham was? Or is Melchizedek something more than a man? Is he some kind of heavenly being? Now that's a fundamental question. I mean, because he's either just a man or he's not. Sometimes it's what in logics refer to the law of the excluded middle. There's some things that are either or. Well, Melchizedek is either just a man or not. So that's one of the things that we have to consider here. Now, one point that should be pretty obvious that's going to be pointing away from him being merely or strictly a man is the very nature of his priesthood. Because, the point being, this is a contrast of Christ's priesthood from the order of Aaron. Well, what those priests of the Old Testament, what were they of? I mean, what was their nature? They were strictly men. And that's going to be a big point in chapter 7. Because they were men, they died, and then for any individual high priest of the Old Testament, what did that signify? Or what did that mean? Well, this is a big point he's going to make in verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 7. He says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's speaking about Christ. But that's based on the fact that his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Well, the order of Aaron, the priests, they were just men. They died, and so their priesthood came to an end. It changed, and somebody else became priest. So if Melchizedek is exactly like them, then what would that do with the order of priesthood that Christ's priesthood is of? Then you'd be saying, well, it's just the order of one man as opposed to other men. And that doesn't really do the job of showing that Christ's priesthood is an eternal one if Melchizedek is merely a man. All right, so we have to let the evidence be presented by the Lord, because that's the point that he's going to be making in Hebrews chapter 7. All right, well, what did we see in Genesis 14, verse 18? It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So there's several things he states about Melchizedek there. Now, we also need to pay attention to the context of Genesis chapter 14. What's going on in Genesis 14? Well, the chapter begins by telling us about four kings that were confederate. I mean, there was a group of four kings that came together. And these were from lands outside of Canaan. He mentions the first one, this Amraphel of Shinar. What in the Bible, the land of Shinar is where? That's Babylon. If you want one verse in the Bible that states that explicitly, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. But that's also where the Tower of Babel, it was built in Shinar. We first read about Shinar in Genesis 10, verse 10, with the genealogies that are there. But it's also mentioned in Joshua, Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah. But the land of Shinar was in Babylon. That was a part of the land of Babylon, or another term for that area. So this was a king that had come from the east in the area of Babylon, with the king of Elasar, Elam, and Tidal, which he says is the king of nations. So he was another Gentile king. But these four were together, and they came into this area of Canaan. And then verse 2 of Genesis 14 tells us about these five kings. And these are kings of this area near the Dead Sea, these cities of the plain, as they are referred to in Scripture, which includes the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela. Now, the first four of those five that we read about in Genesis 14, verse 2, are also mentioned in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, when he's referring to the overthrow of the cities of the plain that occurred in Genesis 19. You know, we think of Sodom or Sodom and Gomorrah, either one or those two, those were separate cities. But they weren't the only ones. And we read in Genesis about those cities of the plain. So there were, I mean, those were the dominant ones, clearly, but there were a handful of other cities in that region, smaller towns, and they had their rulers. Well, these are the five that are together. So with what we are, when did we first read about those cities and those people? Well, just before we get to Genesis 14, the prior chapter tells us about the separation of Abram and Lot They'd grown so wealthy in their cattle, the land was not able to bear all the animals of both of them anymore. So Abram gave Lot first choice of what land to choose, and then Abram would choose something different so that there would not be strife between their herdmen. Well, Lot chose the plains, plains there of the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. He went there. Abram was in the plains of Mamre there in Canaan. So they were in a different area. Well, the area that Lot was in, or the area where those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain were. And we first read about them in Genesis 13:13, where it says, "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Those were wicked places. They were wicked when Lot got there. Now, based upon what we know happened later when God destroyed them, what happened to, well, Lot got out of there. What does 2 Peter chapter 2 tell us that what did Lot think of those places and the people there? It did.
It says he tormented his righteous soul day and night, but wicked deeds that he saw on earth.
It was a daily vexation to his righteous soul. Lot hated being there. I mean, if we lived in a place like that, how would we feel about it? We should feel the same way. I mean, well, it's not too far of a stretch from what the world we're living in these days, is it? With all the stuff that's going on nowadays, I mean, it's sickening. I mean, it's abominable, and it should be a vexation. If we're not vexed by what's going on in the world and the decay that we're seeing in morality and everything else, then there's something very wrong with us. Well, there was something very wrong with Lot's wife, because when they left, she broke the commandment the angels gave, don't look back. Why did she look back? I mean, was it like what happens on the interstate when there's a bad wreck and you got to look? I mean, is that she just had to see the destruction? That really wasn't it, was it? Why are we told in one of those very short verses of the New Testament, remember Lot's wife? If he said that there's no one that puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, and so he tells us to remember Lot's wife. That was the problem, yes. Yeah. They were in this world, but not of it, like we're supposed to be, like Christ's prayer in John 17. We're in the world, and it's God's will for us to be here, and we better shine as lights in it and be the salt of it. And one of the things we mentioned recently is if we live righteously, the contrast between us and the world, it's getting very, very much, much clearer all the time, isn't it? It's very easy to stand out just by following righteousness. But if we love the world, well, the love of the Father is not in us. We can't serve God and love the world too. Well, Lot's wife loved the world. He didn't, but she did. I mean, there's a reason why they lived there. And it destroyed his family. It's very sad to see what happened there. And all Lot's descendants ended up being of those two nations, Ammon and Moab, that were wicked nations. So Lot was righteous himself, but what became of his family and his descendants, it's a sad tale. But, of course, Lot himself escaped. But look, you can see how wicked those cities were. These are the ones, it's the kings of those cities, those wicked, so they're wicked. And they're engaged in a war here in Genesis 14. Verse 3 says it was a war in the Vale of Siddim, which is over by the Salt Sea. They had been under the domination of this Chedorlaomer, or the king of Elam, it says, for 12 years in verse 4. And then they rebelled in the 13th year. So they got tired of being dominated, and that goes along with invariably with having to pay tribute. So they were tired of being under the yoke of that king. So they rebelled. So then he gets his allies and comes against them. So it's four kings against five. Well, who won? Verse 5. Who won the battle? The four defeated the five. So those wicked cities of the plain, they and their kings, they lost the battle. It mentions the Raphims, which in elsewhere in the Bible, that's the same word that's translated giants. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 11, and Deuteronomy 2:20, Deuteronomy 3 verses 11 and 13. When he talks about those giants in the land of Canaan that were just a remnant left, well, this has something to do, at least this is part of why they became a remnant. So these giants were in that territory. Well, these kings, those four that he mentioned there in verse 1 in this battle, they destroyed those giants and those other peoples. The Emims were also giants, according to Deuteronomy 2 verses 10 and 11. And he mentions the Zuzims and then the Horites. Those were people from Mount Seir, the area that that Esau came to make for his home. And then also Amalekites and Amorites. I mean, they went through that whole area. I mean, when you're talking about Mount Seir, where Amalek was, Amorites in the land of Canaan, all those giants, I mean, they swept through. They didn't just win the battle in that territory. They wreaked havoc in that whole area. There of Canaan and its surrounding areas. And then they're heading back to the east, back to where they came from. Verses 10 through 12 in this battle, when they won their victory, and they took captives and they took the goods and food from all those places. Well, who lived there at this time? From what we were told in chapter 13. Who lives in amongst those wicked people that just lost the war? Lot. And so when they take the people and they're hauling them off as their captives and taking all their stuff, he's caught up in it. So he was taken. So the word comes to Abram in verse 13 that his nephew has been captured by those kings and all of his things. Well, then Abram, he lives in the plains of Mamre, and so Mamre and his two brethren join with Abram, and they go. So here, those five kings of the plains there from Sodom and Gomorrah and the others with them, they got devastated, and then the Amalekites and those other Amorites and those giants, they couldn't stand before that confederation that came from the east. But here goes Abram with these three others, with his servants, armed servants, and they go and they whip those guys. And he got Lot back, they got all the captives back, and all the goods back. And that's the situation that comes right after that. Then the king of Sodom comes to Abram, obviously very grateful. And then he's offering, the chapter ends with his offer. Well, you can keep a bunch of this stuff. And Abram said, nope, I'm going to keep a shoelace, lest you say you made Abram rich. So he only kept what they ate of. He said, I'll take the people. So he let him have all the stuff. Abram didn't want to have anything to do with those wicked people from Sodom and Gomorrah and their around their area. But he did save his nephew Lot. Well, who was the one? I mean, how could Abram, with the little band that comparatively that he went and fought those guys, how was he able to do that and get all that back from those ones that nobody in that whole land of Canaan, when all those other people fell before them? Was Abram just a brilliant general on top of everything else? Well, no. God was the one that did that. And Abram had his faith in God. And so he trusted the Lord, went after his nephew, and God blessed him and gave him that victory. There's your context for Melchizedek coming, which is what verses 18 and through 20 is about. So Melchizedek is king of Salem. Verse 18, here the identifying points or characteristics about Melchizedek. King of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. So some important information there. Now, if the name itself, what does Melchizedek mean? That's a compound word from two Hebrew words that literally means King of Righteousness. That's that's his name by interpretation. That's a point made in Hebrews chapter 7 that we're going to see in verse 2. When he mentions Melchizedek, he says, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So his name means King of Righteousness, and then when it refers to him as King of Salem, that's also a descriptive term. So he's referred to as, he's called by the name King of Righteousness, and then he's referred to as King of Peace. All right, so is he just merely a man? If so, then he would be an earthly king. Was he an earthly king of a place called Salem? I mean, we read about a city of Shechem in Genesis 33:18 that had that name. It became a figurative name for Jerusalem, the city of David, where God's tabernacle was. But is Melchizedek, is he an actual earthly king in this place? Just a man that just happens to be a king of one of these, some little town in Canaan? Or is this a descriptive term giving us information about this being that he was, Melchizedek? Well, we can see from Hebrews 7. All right, well, think about it. If he's just an earthly king, all right, so here Abram gets together to go fight these wicked ones, and then you have three that join themselves together with them. In that case, you would have Melchizedek, a king that doesn't even help Abraham. It doesn't help him in the fight, and then when it's all over, then he comes and blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him tithes. Does that make sense?
Just one question.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What did they call Abel? Did he serve as a priest to God?
He's called a prophet.
He's referred
to as a prophet.
Are there any other godly people that are referred to back as a priest or anything else?
No. So this is a very unique thing to have that title. And we're also, he's very clear, and I appreciate you mentioning that, because the other thing he says there at the end of verse 18, he was a priest of the Most High God. So he's not just, this is not some priest of a false religion. I mean, there's some that try to take Melchizedek from the Bible, and they'll say, well, he was just some, a priest of whatever, making him like an idolatrous priest, which is absolutely, you couldn't be more wrong. Because he's a priest of the Most High God, the very one that he blesses when he's blessing Abraham. He extols the Most High God, who is possessor of heaven and earth. And then blesses the Most High God in verse 20 and credits him, says, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gives him the tithes. So God sends this one to Abram at this time when he has given him this victory, and he sends this one to inform him that God is the one that's giving you this victory, and he gives a blessing to Abraham, and then Abraham gives him tithes. So that's the context of when and why this Melchizedek appears to Abram and what he does when he's there with him. So the actions that occur there, he is a priest of the Most High God. His name means King of Righteousness. He's referred to as King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And then he blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives him tithes, as this Melchizedek is giving this blessing based on the victory that God just gave him over his enemies. All right, so that's it as far as Melchizedek of the Old Testament. But in Hebrews 7, that's what he's going to use and the basis of his teaching about who Melchizedek is, but most importantly then who Christ is and the high priesthood that Christ occupies or possesses, that position. So now on to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Brother Dave, could you read that for us, please?
For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave the tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also the king of Salem, which is the king of the peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually.
And the reason we have this up here on the board here about this question about is he just a man, or is he some kind of heavenly being? And of course, if he's in this category, then of course questions come, well, which of what variety or what heavenly being is he? But is he just a man? No. Look at what he says about him. All right, here's King of Salem, and he tells us about, and he mentions the two actions that occurred that we just read about in Genesis 14, that he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, and then Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So those two actions are mentioned there in verses 1 and 2. And as far as his name and his position or this as King of Salem, by interpretation, with both his name and being the King of Salem, it is King of Righteousness and King of Peace by interpretation. So he's clearly showing that those are descriptive terms. He's not tying that down and saying, well, he was just a mere mortal that was a king of some little place in Canaan back in that time. No, he's making a point about those terms describe him as King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And then look at what verse 3 says about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Does that sound like a man? Nope. That's none of us. That wasn't Abram. So this is not a mere mortal, which is, look at the very last statement of verse 3, which is the point there. He, this Melchizedek, abides a priest continually. As we just read, we have that little preview from a few verses down when we get to verses 23 and 24. Those ones who were high priests in the Old Testament that were merely men, they couldn't continue as high priests because they died. And so somebody else became high priest. Well, he's going to say about Christ that he abides a priest forever one who is after the power of an endless life in verse 16 about Christ. So is there anything significant concerning the order of his priesthood about not having end of days? Yes, that means no end of priesthood. And so that the fact that he's not just a man is absolutely crucial to the very order of priesthood that he occupies. There are a lot of people that get bent out of shape with the idea that there's this Melchizedek being who's not just a man. We shouldn't let facts upset us. I mean, that'd make sense. But people who try to, when they're trying to make him a man, what do you do with verse 3? And I've heard this a few times. Well, it doesn't mean literally he had no parents. He didn't have the records. Well, think about that. Then you would have Christ being a high priest after the order of some guy that keeps lousy records. I mean, does that make any sense? And by the way, a priest who of the order of Aaron, what did it mean for them if they didn't have good records as far as their genealogy? If there was any question. I mean, let's look at Ezra 2, 61 and 62. This is when the captives returned from Babylon. And in that time, for those 70 years when they were in captivity, they preserved their records as well as they could. But were there some that didn't survive that period of time with all the destruction that came by the Babylonians and being in captivity and all? Yes. I mean, that's what he mentions in Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 and 62. But when these ones who were priests at that time could not absolutely conclusively prove with the records who they were, we all know who you are. We all know who your daddy or your granddaddy was. So it's okay. You get to slide on this. You get to stay in. No. Let's read it. Ezra 2, verses 61 and 62. Let's see, Brother Glenn, you got that?
And the children of the priests, the children of Maya, and the children of Kaz, the children of Azalea, which took the wife of the daughters of Azalea, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found.
They were put from the priesthood because they didn't have the proof of the genealogical records. So that's what it meant in the Old Testament for the priest of the order of Aaron. So people that try to say, well, Melchizedek is merely a man, he just didn't have the records of his ancestry. Well, I mean, that would make his priesthood, would that make it superior or inferior to that of the order of Aaron? I mean, that would put it in a position of being inferior. This is not an issue. Well, he had a mother and father. He was just a man, but he just didn't have any proof of any of that. That's not what he says. He says without father. That's the Greek word. It's a compound word. It's the word for father and not joined together. He didn't have a father. Yes. It doesn't mean he just didn't have a birth certificate.
Yeah.
I mean,
it just says nor in the plight, but made like the Son of God. And so it's like they're really pointing out how much like Jesus was. There's so much there. This is how much he's like, right?
Yes. He's showing how different he was from the mere mortals that the priesthood of Aaron was composed of, but his similitude to Jesus Christ, God's Son, which is why Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. That's the whole point of this. So even if we don't, and when we get down to this, when we start to say, well then, what exact being is Melchizedek? Who is he? And he doesn't tell us beyond this. But what he is making clear is that he is not a mere mortal. And that he is someone, he is of heaven. Whoever he is, he's of heaven. Now, he's not teaching, he doesn't teach that Melchizedek is a divine being. One of the things that we see, there's some that believe, well, Melchizedek was a manifestation. We have several points in the Old Testament we can look at where Jehovah made appearances on earth. In fact, Genesis 18, we're told that when the Jehovah appeared with the two angels. The two angels then went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jehovah spoke with Abraham in Genesis 18. And we also, there's that manifestation in Joshua chapter 5 at the end where Joshua was worshiping that captain of the Lord's host that appeared to him. That rock that followed, and we read about the angel of the Lord's presence, that 1 Corinthians 10 that was with the Israelites through the wilderness, that he says that rock was Christ. So we have some times when Christ made appearances at various times in the Old Testament, and there's some that argue, well, that was who was appearing there in Genesis 14 as Melchizedek. Well, we could be much more certain about that if instead of merely giving tithes, if Abraham had worshipped him and that worship was accepted, then we would have something that would show us that Melchizedek himself possessed divinity. We don't have a statement like that. So I'm not going to provide it. I'm not going to tell you definitive that, well, he's a divine being. He doesn't say that, so I can't say that. But we do know he's not a mere mortal. It doesn't say he's an angel, because that's what we're going to ask here. Well, if he's a heavenly being, what kind? I mean, is he divine? Is he an angel? Or some other being? There's a host in heaven. And are there beings that are there that we don't even know about, or we don't have named or detailed? I mean, certainly we can consider that possibility. Well, read the Book of Revelation. There are other beings mentioned in heaven, but we don't, he doesn't tell us exactly where Melchizedek fits into all that as far as heaven is concerned. But we know he's not a mere man. We know God sent him. We know he occupies a priesthood, the order of which is the priesthood of Christ. That we can say. I mean, clearly verse 3 is showing how he is not just a mere man. The Greek word without father, that's one word in Greek. Without mother, same thing. Without descent. Those are the only times in the Bible those words appear about him there. And it's not about having him missing records, as Edward pointed out. Neither having beginning of days nor end of life. So his existence didn't come through being born into this world. And he didn't die to leave this world like a man does. So all these characteristics of mortal men are the very things that don't describe Melchizedek. He is made, he says, like unto the Son of God. So when those who say, well, he is the Son of God, he doesn't say that. But he was made like unto the Son of God. The fact that he came from heaven and was manifest on this earth in Genesis 14, Melchizedek was. Well, of course, we know Christ is God's Son who came from heaven. And that's where he is now. And so there is, this literally means to assimilate closely, is what that word like unto means. So there's a very tight comparison with Melchizedek, this being, to Christ and his nature, as opposed to being mere flesh like we are. Which leads us to the next thing in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. And that particular word man there is, it's the masculine pronoun for a male being. It's not the word for man. But even Christ, when he appeared in the flesh, was described as a man with the word that refers to a fleshly man. Well, that's not the word here. So he is identified by the male pronoun here. That's what that word man means there. But now consider how great he was. Well, if he's just a mere man, if he's just flesh, then we're not considering how great he was. We're considering how not great he was. But he says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So here's Abraham. Let's try to name somebody that God describes of men of the Old Testament that would be greater than Abraham. I mean, Abraham is the one he calls the friend of God and calls the father of the faithful. If we have faith in God, then we are by faith children spiritually, in that manner speaking, children of Abraham. Those are terms God uses repeatedly in his word. I mean, as far as men are concerned, I mean, when he was giving an example in the previous chapter in Hebrews 6 of someone who by faith and patience inherited the promises, who does he give? He gives Abraham. And we get to chapter 11, and as has already been pointed out tonight. I mean, Abraham figures prominently there in that of those examples as part of our great cloud of witnesses that we're to look at and follow. So here, I mean, you're talking of the giants of the Bible, of the greatest men who've ever lived. I mean, Abraham is right there. But who does he say is greater than Abraham here? Melchizedek. Because Abraham is being blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek. So there, the two actions that occurred there demonstrate who this Melchizedek was, and that he was not a mere mortal like Abraham was. If he were just a man, I mean, he's not given as part of our great cloud of witnesses. I mean, there's nothing about his life or example that we're given that just doesn't follow at all. But here's this one that God sent to bless Abraham, and then Abraham gives him tithes. And so he says in verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he's showing how Melchizedek is not just a man. That's the whole point of this. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So these priests, he's going back there in verse 8 to what he said in verse 5 of the sons of Levi that received tithes of their brethren from Israel. It's also interesting, until you get to the law of Moses with the laws of tithing, this is the only time we read about this. Why is it that Abram was giving the tenth part? Why 10%? Now, he just recovered all the spoil from the battle, but he gave a tenth of it to this Melchizedek. I mean, clearly, God was using that as a shadow and as a point with all that came afterwards. Because there was no reason for tithing from the standpoint, I mean, why in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, did they have tithing? Well, there is because you had one tribe out of 12 that did not, their full-time vocation was the Lord's service. As he put it many times, the Lord was the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. They were not given a land inheritance in Israel. So how were they going to get food? They weren't going to be, they were spread in cities amongst the tribes so that they could be there to help them with their spiritual needs as in God's service. But therefore, God, the other 11 tribes gave 10%. And when you have 11 tribes giving 10% of all that they have, is that going to support the one tribe, one out of 12? Yeah. And that worked out when they obeyed. As far as God designed it, that was the way that tribe, that entire tribe in Israel, was going to be able to be supported in their work in serving the Lord. Well, I mean, that wasn't the purpose of Abraham giving a tenth part. I mean, this clearly ties into, this was foreshadowing what was going to happen. And then he makes the point about it here, that Levi was paying tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Because he says in verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for yet he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So from that standpoint, Levi himself and all the priests of the Old Testament were paying tithes to Melchizedek there. So the order of Aaron or the order of Melchizedek, which is superior? The order of Melchizedek. That's the point there. And then he's going to continue on with verse 11, which we're not going to get to tonight. We've already gone a minute over. So Lord willing, we'll continue there in our study next time. But there's a lot more that he's going to say about Christ, and the tension is going to go shift really from Melchizedek. He used that as the foundation, telling us about that being to establish the greatness and the eternal nature of that priesthood, that order of priesthood that Christ occupies. And so chapter 7 from here on out is going to shift to really teaching about Christ and his high priesthood. But if we don't understand the points he's making about Melchizedek to establish the superiority of that order of priesthood, then we're not going to understand what he says about Christ and his high priesthood. So that's very necessary. We'll see some more of that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.